Each year, this is a tremendous challenge for me, really trying to determine, okay, God, what is it that I'm supposed to focus on this year? Years ago, when I started this, I could put together in about 1 hour a short message, you know, basically for me, covering all the pertinent information that I would come across in the year. Today, with the explosion of information, the access to resources that are available to any one of us, you literally can get buried in the details. And so I found that each year, I have to take a focal point. I have to begin to say, okay, what do I feel is maybe an area that's been neglected or maybe is most pressing given the circumstances that are in the world today? And quite surprisingly, oftentimes the things that come to my thoughts are not the things that most people are thinking about. I remember a few years ago, I just felt really impressed to talk about the coming economic crisis in the midst of what seemed to be a pretty strong economy. And so within a few short months, the economy changed, and suddenly we found ourselves in a crisis. Most people thought I was a profound prophet at that moment. And, you know, I was tempted to take it on the road and make a living on it. But basically, you know, it's just that God does direct us in what we talk about. And I trust that's the case tonight, because what I want to talk about is something that Jesus said would be one of the present signs of the end times. He said there would be wars, and I want to talk about three of them. One which is going to be coming, I think it's going to take place in the relatively near future. Two more, which I think will define events in the world leading up to the coming of Christ. But I have to begin to sneak up on a little bit by talking about why there's going to be an inevitability of war taking place, particularly in the Middle East. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, though, to Matthew chapter 24? I want to begin by reading the first four verses there. And if you don't mind, would you just stand with me, because I think you'll appreciate the redistribution of your oxyhemoglobins by the end of the night. You want to get them out of your lower parts and get them back up into your brain for a little bit. But in verse 1 of Matthew 24, Jesus said the following. Matthew writes the following. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we begin this evening's journey that your Holy Spirit would not only accompany us, but lead and guide us, Lord, into your truth. Lord, I pray that you would give us discerning hearts, and also hearts of faith that would trust your word and what it tells us to expect. We pray for your grace in this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Like you and me, Jesus' disciples were concerned about what the future would bring. And so when Jesus foretold them in this conversation that we just read that the magnificent temple, the greatest, grandest, most magnificent physical structure, man-made that is, in his day, would soon be turned into nothing but a pile of rubble, it was really natural for them to ask him, when will this happen? And in fact, they understood it. I don't know whether he had given them other information or they just knew it intuitively, but they linked that statement by Jesus to the other question about what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Jesus' answer was both specific and also non-specific. It was specific, and he said that there are many things that are going to transpire between now or that point in time and his coming. He said there would be false prophets and false Christs. There would be worldwide conflicts, natural disasters, persecutions, betrayals, increasing wickedness. Even apostasy would take place amongst the believers. And yet, despite all of these things, he said the gospel would be preached into all the world. But the most important thing for them to remember was what they were to do, and especially in light of a thing called the abomination of desolation. Other biblical passages tell us that the beast, also known as the Antichrist, is at one point in history going to erect his image or place an image of himself in what's called the holiest of holies of the temple. Now, seeing that there is not presently a temple on the Temple Mount, it implies that the temple is going to be rebuilt. There will be a third Jewish temple. But it was only after this terrible time that Christ said that he would come and set up his millennial kingdom upon the earth, that he would come down and destroy the armies and the supporters of the Antichrist and establish a thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. But after this, then Jesus followed up with a lengthy exhortation about how they were to respond to all of this. In other words, he had more to say about their heart's response to that future than to the details. Now, we often get it the other way around. We worry about all the details, but we overlook what's important. You see, knowing all of the signs of the end times may be helpful, but if it doesn't provoke me to the right responses, then it doesn't really benefit me in a spiritual way. But the very first thing he said was that no one would know the day or the hour. Verse 36 of Matthew 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, we've said it many times before, but I think it bears repeating. Jesus said we won't know the day or the hour, but he also told us to watch for the signs of the seasons. That, in other words, we may not know the exact moment. In fact, I'm highly suspect of anybody who claims they have a time frame in which God has to carry out his plan. God has the elasticity of his own power to lengthen or shorten anything as he sees fit. And so essentially, any man who professes that he knows when the Lord is going to come back is committing a biblical error. And unfortunately, there have been many good men who have fallen into that trap. But at the same time, he said that if you can discern the signs of the seasons, you can also look at the sky, you can also look at biblical prophecy, and you should be able to discern the circumstances in which you're in. I love Thomas Ice's way of illustrating it. He said that before a man arrives, oftentimes his shadow reaches you before he does. And he says when you speak of biblical prophecy, there are certain shadows that God says you can see as indicators, things that are kind of building up around you to indicate that you're in those times. But also, he said, because of that, you need to watch and be ready. That would be his second warning. In verse 42 of that same chapter, he goes on, therefore keep watch, because you do not know at what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. And therefore, he says in verse 13 of chapter 25, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. So there is supposed to be an attitude, a disposition, if you will, of readiness, of expectation. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter to him at the end of the fourth chapter, he said that Jesus Christ will appear or reveal himself a second time to those who are anticipating or who love or are looking forward to his appearing. And so there needs to be in our understanding in our hearts that we were created for not time, but for eternity. That everything that we see around us is temporary. Our hope should not be in getting a better life here. Our hope should be in being faithful to him who has called us into eternity. The third thing that Jesus said, I think, is something that tends to get overlooked. Because Peter said one of the complaints that would come in the last times when people say is, where is the sign of his coming? In other words, we've been talking about the return of Jesus forever, and he hasn't shown up. And yet, in chapter 25 and 24 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gave some interesting hints to the fact that his return was not going to be immediate. In fact, he says in verse 24, verse 46, it will be good for that servant, talking about the faithful servant, whose master, when he finds so doing when he returns, I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. In other words, he says there's a tendency for people to say, well, he hasn't come in what seemed a reasonable time frame to me, therefore he's not coming. In other words, we become weary of waiting for the promise of God. But later on in chapter 25, he added this. He says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a long journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." Now, I think these are pretty interesting statements by Jesus, because each of them indicates that he says, don't expect me to come back within the time frame that seems reasonable to you, but rather I may take a long time to return and manifest myself. You see, what Jesus wanted his followers to understand is that he is the one who holds and controls the future. That you don't control the future. Your governmental leaders don't control the future. There is no single person, even the Antichrist or the beast, as Revelation calls him, will attempt to control the future, and he cannot control it. There is only one who does that, and that is God himself. So that when you talk about you or me talking about or trying to understand what the future brings, we really should remember what Paul said in writing to the Corinthians when he said, "At present, we are men looking at a puzzling reflection in a mirror." How many have ever felt when you study biblical prophecy that you are looking at a puzzling reflection in a mirror? It's not an easy study, and that's probably why I'm so exhausted at this point, not having even started to teach on it. But you see, the devil doesn't control the future. He, too, is subject to the will and the purposes of God. And it's critical to understand that. Even as Isaiah said in Isaiah 44:7, speaking on the part of the Lord, he says, "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." Again, what God wants us to do is to know that he holds the future and to find comfort in our hearts, knowing that he holds the future in his hands. But he also wants you and me to be watching and waiting and to be ready when he comes. Now, some people think being ready means being ready to jump on the heaven bandwagon when it comes through town, because if you're looking the other way, Jesus will leave without you and you missed the boat. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that a man who is ready is a man who is able to respond in the way that best honors God. In a way, I think it should say to us, don't become so entangled in your life in this present world that you are really unusable or ineffectual for Christ when those times come. That in other words, to have maximum efficiency in the end times, we have to be a people who are not connected to our life in this world to the point where we can't let go of it. Well, which is why I believe he gave us the following, I think, tantalizing bit of information. In Matthew 24:32, Jesus added, he says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, that is the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus was speaking to people who lived in an agrarian, agricultural society. They didn't have calendars. They didn't have measurements. They couldn't turn on the evening news or look at the newspaper to find out what the date was or the time of year. They learned to read the seasons around them by how nature responded. And so he said, you understand that when the fig tree begins to show the blossoms, the leaves come out, the buds, the fruit begins to bud on the branch, you know that it has to be warm enough for the season to change, that you're coming into a new climate. And so essentially he says, you're able to read the seasons, and so when you see the fig tree blossom, then you need to recognize that you are in that generation that will see the coming of the Messiah. Now, it isn't the only time Jesus talked about fig trees. In fact, back in chapter 21, we read an interesting story. It says, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city following his triumphal entry, it says he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when his disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Now it's interesting, of the 35 miracles performed by Jesus in the Gospels, this is the only one that was a destructive miracle. In other words, every miracle was a healing miracle. We see people restored to life, people delivered from illness. It's always good, except this time he actually brings death. And it's interesting because in the context of this miracle is the triumphal entry where John would say he came unto his own and his own received him not. Then in Matthew 21, when Jesus makes his entry down the Palm Sunday road into Jerusalem, he is coming to receive his kingdom, but Israel did not receive him as their Messiah. And so many commentators believe, and I'm certainly in that category, that when he speaks of the cursing of the fig tree, he's talking figuratively of the judgment that's going to fall upon Jerusalem. Because we find that three more times Jesus tells them Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You see, we don't often think about Jesus being a prophet, but he foretells a number of things, some which have come to pass and some which are yet future. And one of the things he said, for example, in Luke 19, when he was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he said, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And said, "If you, even you, had only known the day that what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will leave not one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, we know that that happened within a generation from when Jesus spoke those words. And we also know that Luke's gospel was written. We have documentary evidence that these things were said in advance of the events, long in advance of them taking place. In fact, even later on in chapter 21, Luke again says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by enemies or armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city go out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written." So Luke was speaking about the destruction in 70 AD. Then in chapter 23, as Jesus is being led to his crucifixion, once again he says for a third time, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So one of the things we see is that Jesus clearly prophetically foretold the destruction of the Jerusalem, and with it, the end of the Jewish nation as it existed in the first century. But if you continue on in Luke 21, you also find that he foretold of a future day when the Jewish people would return to the land and to Jerusalem and would once again be a place occupied by the Jews, and that the temple that was going to be destroyed would be a temple that's rebuilt. And he said it in a much more compact way than what I've just said. In verse 24 of Luke 21, he says this, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The word trampled on there is the word pateo in Greek. And it really means to walk upon or tread upon. But it also means to treat with insult. You know, if you walk on something, in the Middle Eastern world, your feet are the most unclean part of your body. If you want to insult somebody, you show him the bottom of your shoe. If you really want to insult him, you take your shoe off and you throw it at him like that fella did at President Bush. If you notice when Saddam Hussein's main statue fell in the square there, Revolution Square, and one guy was on top of the statue hitting it with his shoe, and we were all looking at it and saying, boy, that's going to do a lot of good. Why don't you get a hammer? Well, in the mind of the Middle Eastern world, that was the most horrible thing that you could say. So to trample on something, to walk on something, is a way of desecrating it, of doing supreme insult to it. And so it is, he says, the holy city, and particularly the most holy part of the city, is going to be desecrated by those who have no right to be there. Now, if we look back over the history, we find that after the destruction of the temple, it lay barren until about 135, when Hadrian, the Roman emperor, destroyed the entire city following the Bar Kokhba rebellion and rebuilt a temple on the Temple Mount, a temple to Jupiter. And then when the Byzantine era came, the latter half of the Roman Empire, when the Byzantines came and with their Christian convictions because of Constantine the First's conversion to Christianity, they essentially destroyed the temple but did nothing with the Temple Mount because they said they rejected both the Jews and the Romans and their pagan gods. Well, later on we find that in about 700 AD, one of the Arab leaders wanted to make Jerusalem a significant area, so he built a mosque and a dome, the Mosque of Omar, which is in the south end of the Temple Mount. But the main feature with the gold dome, the Dome of the Rock, is basically a memorial. It's not a mosque, it's a dedicatory memorial. And he came up with an interesting fiction. There's a phrase in the Quran that says that Muhammad went on a far journey to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, the word, never appears once in the Quran. But nonetheless, what this caliph did was he basically said, well, let's create this story that will make this a significant holy site. We'll say that this is the place at the end of the earth where Muhammad came and then was raptured into heaven. And the western wall is where he tethered his horse. But Bethlehem is where he came and did homage to the birth of Jesus. And it goes on and on like this. Well, one thing we know historically is Muhammad never in any shape or form, spirit or otherwise, ever went to Jerusalem. And secondly, there's just absolutely no historical foundation for this entire religious belief. If you try to discuss this with a Muslim, you'll find that he's not real open to having a conversation on the matter. But the reality is it changed the dynamic so that when the Crusaders came in, they took the Dome of the Rock and they converted it into a church. When the Mamluks recaptured Jerusalem, they in turn turned around and made it back into a mosque, and so it has been up until the present time. But most scholars believe that the Dome of the Rock represents the exact place where the holiest of holies are. Now, I've had people say to me, well, it couldn't be the Dome of the Rock because it's a rocky feature, which it is. It's bedrock, but it crops up on the mount. And they said, of course, that David bought the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and you couldn't have a threshing floor that was all rocky like this. But the point is that the threshing floor was the place where the altar was put. If you ever go to Jerusalem, I'll be glad to come to Jerusalem with me. I'll be glad to take you to the place that really is the bedrock where I think both the altar stood. But the Dome of the Rock, I think without question, I think overwhelming evidence supports it, is the place where the holiest of holies was located. In fact, if you have an aerial photograph or an over-the-top photograph of the rock, you can actually see the foundation markings where not only the walls of the temple were, but also the very spot that was created for resting the Ark of the Covenant. There's an interesting rectangle. It's actually cut right into the stone, and it's about 3 or 4 inches deep, a recession that's man-made, and it's the exact dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. And so I think there's pretty much prevailing argument that the same site that the dome occupies today is the place where the temple was. And I say that because there's some people who suggest, well, the third temple could be built next door to the present temple. Well, neither the Muslims nor the Jews would accept that. You don't have to be a Christian to accept that kind of compromise. So neither of them would accept that compromise. But the bottom line is it doesn't fit into what we know historically to be true as well. Well, basically, what Matthew 24 suggests as well is that the temple has to be rebuilt. And it says basically because there's going to be an abomination of desolation and that's going to take place in regards to the temple in Matthew 24. Now, all of this is of great interest to us, and I could really spend a lot of time going to all sorts of detailed bits of information that might interest you or might bore you to tears. But the question that remains is, why Jerusalem, why Israel, and why the Jews? Because we have a way of thinking it. We Americans think like this. We think in terms of what's fair and what's right and what's just. Unfortunately, our measuring stick is our own understanding, and sometimes our measuring stick doesn't measure up. That assumes that we understand the mind and the heart and the will and the purpose of God, and frankly, a good deal of the time we don't. But what becomes very clear if you make a comprehensive study of the Old and the New Testament is that Jerusalem is intended by God to be ground zero, the geographical epicenter of what's going to happen in the end times. And that God has a unique relationship with the Jewish people. And as such, they become central players in the end times. And in saying that, I'm not saying that the Jews today are a godly, holy people. In fact, I suggest, and I'll go into some detail later on how that's really not true. But you see, from a purely external perspective, we would look at it and say, well, why the Jewish people? And maybe the best answer I can offer you is Deuteronomy 7:7, where the Lord simply said, I did not choose you because you were stronger or more talented or better looking or smarter. I chose you. In fact, you were the weakest of all people. And yet he said, I have placed my love on you, and I will do it to keep my oath to your fathers. Now that's an important phrase. Because when people look at the nation of Israel, they try to understand Israel and particularly the blessings that Israel experiences even now. And we'll talk about some of those that are quite unique. When we look at their blessing, we want to say, well, what did they do to deserve that? And that's the whole point. The Bible says they didn't do anything to deserve it. And that's often been their problem. They have become proud of God's blessings because they thought the blessings were the results of what they deserved. They didn't deserve it. God says, I am keeping oath. I'm keeping my word, my promise to Abraham and to his descendants as a consequence. This small piece of property called Jerusalem is quite fascinating because the whole country of Israel is only the size of New Jersey. And we all know about New Jersey. So, you know, I mean, it's just don't buy your hot sauce from New Jersey. But, you know, it's not a large piece of ground, and much of it is not really particularly useful. It's a lot of it is just desert. Probably a third of the land is unarable land that can't be used for any good purpose except for rock collecting. It has no great commercial value, no great economic or strategic value. It has no great resources and it's not a particularly beautiful land. Now, granted, I take people to Israel and they're surprised that it looks as nice as it does in certain places, and every place has its own certain beauty. But quite frankly, the part of the world we live in is a far more attractive place. It's a far more beautiful place. It's unfortunately right now a place where you can freeze in place, but nonetheless, it's a more attractive place. It's beautiful to look at a day like this from inside. And yet the prophets repeatedly tell us it's going to be this focal point. In fact, Zechariah put it this way in chapter 12, verse 2. He said, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup or a bowl of reeling. Literally, something makes somebody a stumbling drunk to all peoples round about. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All who lift it or burden themselves with it shall be sorely wounded. Now, being that as it is, there are still many in the church today who feel that God's commitment to Israel was conditional, and therefore, because of their sins and their failure to meet those conditions, God has rejected them. His covenant with them has been abrogated. But in fact, his word very clearly states that this covenant relationship between him and Israel is unconditional, everlasting, forever, and irrevocable. Now consider something that Paul said. He said in Romans 11:1, he says, I asked then, did God reject his people? And he says, by no means. And then he goes on further in verse 25 to add, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he adds, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his calls are irrevocable. One of these irrevocable gifts and callings that God has made to Israel is the promises that he repeatedly made to Abraham. In fact, we find in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 24, God makes the same promise. He repeats the promise to Isaac. He repeats the song to Jacob and again to Joseph. We even find Moses 430 years after Abraham first heard the promise, repeating the same promise when he said this in Exodus 32. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self. Now that's pretty strong, because God cannot swear by anyone greater. He swears by himself. God, who swore by himself, he said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Three irrevocable promises are made to Israel. First, regarding the land, it said, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. The word that's translated forever here is the Hebrew word olam, and literally it means to the vanishing point. In other words, it's beyond the point that you can see into the future. And it implies a perpetual, continual, everlasting, indefinite, unending commitment that I am making to you. So the first thing we need to come to grips with is that this promise that God made to put Israel in the land was one that he says will never be abrogated. Even if you sin against me, the promise still remains. But secondly, the promise regards his future descendants. He says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, which is a Hebrew colloquialism that simply means you'll never be able to calculate the full number of them. And then finally, he says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, there would be a blessing, and this has importance as well. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we understand the blessing coming to all people, that basically the Messiah came through the Jewish people, and therefore that is the ultimate blessing. But there's another part of this that has real import for today. He says, I will bless the people that bless you. I will curse the people who curse you. Are there people in the world who curse the Jewish people? Obviously. What he's telling us, and people don't take this seriously, but you and I should. He says, there's a curse that comes upon you when you curse my people. Now, if you don't bless them, if you bless them, that's good for you. If you don't do anything, that's playing it safe. But if you become actively antagonistic towards my people, then you can expect that things are not going to be blessed in your life. Now, keep in mind, this promise was made to Abraham with reference to his future descendants before he ever had a son born to him. In other words, God says, I'm going to do all these things before you even have a child. In fact, later on, it's one of the crises that Abraham goes through. He's saying, how can you fulfill your promises when I don't even have a kid? I'm 100 years old. And then God did something very unusual. Sarah at 90 conceived. I don't know, you can look at both sides of the equation there, and boy, I tell you, nothing makes sense. But God gives birth to a son. In fact, he goes on to tell Abraham that he would not see the fulfillment of any of these promises. He says to them in Genesis 15, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age in the fourth generation," which in this case was 430 years later. "Your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." You see, the giving of the promise was based upon Abraham's faith. Romans chapter 4, read it. He's very clear. It's based upon his faith, not the faith or the lack of faith of his future descendants. But also take note of the boundaries of the land that he said would belong to them. Genesis 15:18, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." And then he designates the lands of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Okay, everybody repeat after me. You see the two red lines on the extreme. Now, there's some debate about the River Egypt. Is the Nile, or is it this wadi that runs along the southern portion of what is known today as Israel? Well, the debate goes on. It's really not clear in the text. But when you look at what Israel is today, just look at the outline of the area that says the land of the Canaanites. They don't even possess that much of the territory. And yet God says that I'm going to give you this entire region as your land. It is only, I think, as we begin to understand the spiritual principle behind Israel's continuing presence and return to the land of Israel that you can begin to make sense of the current conflict. I mean, there's all sorts of arguments that can be offered, and I don't think they're fruitless, but they're not particularly useful in this context. Because when it's all said and done, it's not going to be about who's right and who's wrong. It's going to be about what God purposes. In fact, despite the fact that they were 430 years in slavery in Egypt, despite the fact that they were captured and conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians, despite the fact that they were destroyed again and enslaved by the Romans, we find them continually coming back to the same piece of real estate that was promised to them to Abraham 4,000 years earlier. Despite that these captivities were the consequences of their sins, God says, "I'm doing this because you've sinned against me and you profaned the land," they continue to defy all precedent and all history to be replanted again and again in the same place on the planet, even though going someplace else would be far easier. Do you know that when they first began to talk in the beginning of the 20th century about the idea of a new homeland, basically some people saying, "Anywhere's fine." But why did they keep on ending up going back here? This wasn't the most attractive place. In fact, up until very recent history, the land of Israel had been so devastated by abuse that much of it was uninhabitable and unusable. So why would they go back to the land? And yet to this day, there is no good explanation why the Jewish people have continued to return, especially from places that are so very, very different from what they know and they're comfortable with. It's just important to note that you cannot find another example historically of any group of people doing this. A group of people who have been twice carried away as captive. Do you know that the average people who are conquered and carried away captive lose their identity within 70 years? They lose all sense. They no longer speak the language and they become a different people. They get absorbed into the cultures that they're a part of. Yet the Israelite people, over a period of some 4,000 years, have repeatedly gone through the experience, and yet every time it's almost like a magnetic draw. They find themselves back in the land, even though the land itself has rarely been inviting. No other people have come back to the land of their nativity. No other people have even begun to resume speaking the language of their forefathers, which was a dead language when the Jews first started returning to the land. It was not a spoken language, except by the rabbis in the synagogue. And yet now when you walk the streets of Jerusalem, you can hear them speaking Hebrew. In fact, I've learned a number of Hebrew words like computer, internet. Yes. But you see, all of this, you have to understand, is based upon God's covenant that he made with Israel in the wilderness. In Leviticus 26, verse 40, he said this to them, But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me, their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. How unbreakable is this covenant that God has made for Israel? Listen to what Jeremiah had to say in Jeremiah 33, verse 20. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come on their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. Further on, he adds, this is what the Lord says. If I have not established my covenant with the day and the night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob, and David my servant will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. All of this holds doubly true with regards to Jerusalem. For reasons known only to God, it is the one and the only place that God has ever specially designated as his footstool upon the earth. 1 Kings 9:3, when Solomon dedicated the first temple to the Lord, and he prayed that God would bless it, the Lord responded to him, and listen to what he says. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. How literally should we understand by putting my name there forever? Well, take a look at this next slide. This is basically a topographical drawing of the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is divided by three valleys. On the western side, you have the Hinnom Valley, where we get the word Gehenna or hell. The Hinnom Valley, Guy Hinnom. On the eastern side, you have the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Kidron Valley. In the middle, there's a central valley called in the Roman times the Teropian Valley, which means the Valley of the Cheesemaker. All of that is not really necessarily significant, but you see that Mount Moriah at 2,440 feet above sea level is the place on which the temple rested. But what's significant is that these valleys form the Hebrew letter Shin, which is the abbreviated statement of El Shaddai, God Almighty. In a very literal sense, God says, I have put my name there forever. He has marked it as his own. And he also said, my eyes and my heart will always be there. Now, that's significant. When you're talking about a God who sees everything, knows everything, and is everywhere all the time, but he wants us to understand that there's a special significance to him in terms of this particular city. But this also becomes the point of conflict. It's exactly the unchangeableness of God's promise to Israel that's become the point of significant conflict amongst the Jews and the other peoples around them. To the Jew, Israel is a land promised to them by God. Not only promised to them by God, but entrusted to them by God. He even uses those words, I have entrusted this land to you. But you see, God also says, but never forget who actually owns the land. In Leviticus 25, 23, he says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. In other words, this ground belongs to me, it's mine, and it's mine to give to whom I would choose. Which it makes, I think, what Paul said in Romans 9 kind of significant. Because he says in verse 13, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we then say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy. You see, we can argue endlessly about who has the right to the land or who's right and who's wrong, who it belongs to, who was there first, who was on second, and who's on third. But in the final analysis, God says, I will give it to whom I choose to give it. And according to the Bible, God has chosen to give it to Israel and to the Jews, not to the Muslims and not to the Arabs. Of course, the Muslim world sees this quite differently, not surprisingly. And they see it through the lens of their own theology. Their theology divides the world into basically two realms. Dar al-Islam, which means the house of Islam or the house of peace. Islam means peace, but it means peace that comes as a consequence of being in submission to Allah and submission to Sharia law. Those areas which are under the governance of Sharia law become the house of Islam and the place where there is peace. But there's also Dar al-Harb, which means the land or the house of war. And those are the parts of the world that are still to be conquered and brought into subjection to Islam and Sharia law. Now, Muslim theologians disagree, just like Christian theologians disagree, on how to interpret these things. There are many who basically say, well, we're going to win the world through persuasion, not by the edge of the sword. But there are a significant number of Muslims in the world who believe that it has to be won by the sword. That's why we have this thing called the war on terrorism. I don't know if you've noticed anything on that lately. See, for the fundamental faithful Muslim, Israel is an untenable option, which is why such a moderate voice as King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, who's considered to be a close friend of the United States, made this statement. He said, there are two countries in the world that do not deserve to exist, Iran and Israel. Now, what is his issue with Iran? Well, Iranians are Shia Muslims. They practice the Shiite faith, which basically 30% of Muslims are Shiites, and they're considered to be the worst kind of heretics. Sunni Muslims and Shia Muslims have been fighting with each other for centuries, and they have been dedicated to wiping each other out. That's why there's such a concern in Iraq, because in Iraq, only about 20 to 30% of the population are Sunnis. The rest are Shia. And so Saddam Hussein was a Sunni Muslim, and so he gave favor to the Sunnis, and he persecuted the Shia. Now the Shiites are in ascendancy, and Maliki and the rest of the government is pretty much dominated by the Shiites. Therefore, they have a relationship with Iran, which is a Shia country, and so forth as well. But essentially, you find that there is this view amongst the vast majority of Muslims, both Shia and Sunnis, that Israel is untenable. And they find that the one thing that both groups can agree on is we've got to get rid of Israel. And so we look at the Middle East today and we see all sorts of interesting, well, we're told that politics makes strange bedfellows. There are some really strange bunkmates in the Middle East right now that for centuries have been each other's throat. But nonetheless, we find it's only a minority view of radical Muslims that believe that violence should be the way in which to end the problem. But nonetheless, all Muslims, true Muslims, agree that Israel has to be pushed out of the land one way or another. You see, the Middle East has clearly become more fundamental in its theology, and therefore it's becoming more radicalized in its views and its activities. This has given rise to a major shift in the political alignment of Islamic nations that surround Israel today, and we'll get more into that in the second session. But suffice to say at this point that the Muslim world is generally in agreement that Israel should be eliminated one way or another. Some Muslims reject the approach of violence, preferring political and economic ways. But all true Muslims agree that Israel has to go, and that is not a point that's negotiable. So that all negotiations that go on prove to be nothing more than a sham. And I'll explain more in detail about that in the next session. But statehood for the Palestinians is really only a ploy, or at best, it's a stepping stone to what they consider to be the final solution. But there's a very serious consequence, I think, to the Muslim world in this regard. And again, I go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God basically said, I'll bless those who bless you, but I'll curse those who curse you. Not only is he going to bless Israel, but more than that, they who persecute and they who attack will find that a curse will come upon them. But here's what's really the tragedy as I've watched this thing unfold over the years. That rather than being humbled by God's blessing upon Israel, it's had the exact opposite effect. It's caused greater aggravation. And as I was reflecting on this evening, it just came back to my mind about a man who went through a similar thing, a guy by the name of Pharaoh. Pharaoh basically resisted God's will because he felt that the Israelites were his property and they belonged to him. And nobody had the right to take them away from him. And God said, you don't own them. I own them. Let them go. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And at one point in chapter 14 of Exodus, the Lord said this about Pharaoh. I will harden his heart so that I might gain glory over him when I destroy Pharaoh and his house and lead my people out of captivity. Tragically, I believe that's the same thing we're going to see happen in the Middle East. Tragically. Islam claims that theirs is the true and the superior religion in the world. The only one that accurately, truly, honestly represents God. It's interesting when our president said on 9/11 in the ceremony that was held to commemorate the losses that day that we all worship the same God. And I thought to myself, the imam that he had there on the rostrum with him would never have agreed with that statement because he believes that Allah is the true God and all the rest of us are pagans and idolaters. Yet we find that Israel has bested the Muslim world on every front. In five consecutive wars over the past 60 years, Israel has been outnumbered, they have been attacked on multiple fronts, and every time they've been able to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. Rather than driving Israel into the sea, as they have promised their citizens over and over again, they have each time lost more territory to the Israelites and now complain that they're living in occupied territory. Economically, politically, scientifically, scholastically, technologically, Israel is an oasis in an otherwise barren landscape of backward, third world, dictatorial governments rife with corruption and oppression. The desert now blooms as Israel has transformed the swamps and the desert areas and the wastelands into one of the world's most productive agricultural economies. Can't tell you what a treat it is when you go to Israel and every day as you sit for breakfast and dinner, you eat fruit and vegetables that were fresh picked off the vine that day because the Israelis have developed a way of doing that. They developed drip irrigation and they basically, even the cherry tomato was created by two Israeli scientists. Kudos to them. But most recently, even Israel has uncovered massive deposits of natural gas. And they've also struck oil near Haifa. So that whereas Israel has always had to import their energy resources, within a few years, they are going to be an energy exporter, totally independent. In other words, they'll have all the fuel they need. They don't need to rely upon any oil that's pumped out of any other place, particularly out of the Middle East. But it's interesting because at one point Arafat made the claim. He says, we're going to take the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And he says, let the Israelites drink seawater. Well, they took him seriously. The Israelis developed a unique form of desalinization using solar energy that is the only green desalinization process in the world. Desalinization means you take the salt out of the water. They have built 9 plants, and with only a few more years, they will be able to produce almost all the water they need. They can be completely independent from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and they can get all of their water from pumping it out of the ocean using solar energy. It's kind of amazing because God's promise to restore his people is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. He says in Amos 9, he says, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. This was kind of new to me. I just discovered that the wine industry in Israel is proliferating. Over 150 wineries populate all over the hills of Israel. They're becoming one of the major wine producers in the world today. But in Ezekiel 36, he also said, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land was desolate and has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Do you realize how literal that is today? That basically, as we're looking at the Valley of Armageddon, this was a swamp in the early 1900s. And basically, it was sold to the Israelis by a Muslim landowner who lived in Turkey, who basically was glad to get it off his hands because it was useless land. Nobody lived there. Nobody farmed it. It was just basically a place for breeding malaria mosquitoes. Today, it's one of the most productive agricultural regions in the world. Topsoil that reaches down hundreds of feet. And as you go there, you realize this, which was once a waste place, now blooms. But even more than that, when you drive down the West Bank and along those areas, which are all desert areas, you see farms all over the place as they've developed sophisticated forms of irrigation so that they harvest fruits and vegetables 12 months out of the year. It's an amazing change and advancement, so that many of the agriculture advancements we see in the world today are coming from as a result of these Israeli innovations. Even the fertilizer that is so needful is drawn from a place that we call the Dead Sea, which has only been called the Dead Sea since the time of the Crusaders because they weren't very bright. It's always been a source of great minerals and riches and wealth. And today, many of the chemicals that serve our pharmaceutical industries and so forth are drawn from those wastewaters of the Dead Sea. Well, you see, in a way, this has become an unbearable rebuke for many in the Muslim world because they claim to be God's favorite. And yet they see favor being bestowed on those whom they consider to be evil and inferior, in which, in fact, some of them basically teach that the Israeli, the Jew, is only an evolved form of the pig. I mean, they literally mean it, that same kind of Nazi rhetoric. Yet if one looks at the issue objectively, the hatred of the Muslim world is far out of proportion to the stimulus presented by Israel. And we have to ask, why is that? Well, what we can see on the surface is not really what motivates the conflict. It's not what we hear. I mean, there's all sorts of arguments. In any kind of, get two people are fighting with each other, and the list of reasons why they're fighting go on and on. Each has their own justification, and trying to understand the conflict in the Middle East is much like that. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But the real source of your conflict as husband and wife and their conflict in the Middle East is spiritual. It's spiritual. See, Satan hates the Jewish people simply because they are God's chosen people. In other words, anybody that God likes, Satan hates. I think that makes pretty much sense. I don't want to get a lot of argument over that. And in order to foment his hatred, Satan has instilled within the Arab world in particular what Ezekiel described as an ancient hostility. Ezekiel 25:15 puts it this way. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because the Philistines, which is Gaza, where Hamas is today, acted in vengeance and took revenge with malice in their hearts and with ancient hostility sought to destroy Judah. Or in chapter 35, he says, because you, speaking into Edom or the Arab people, because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity and the time of their punishment reached its climax. In other words, when they came back into the land, rather than showing them hospitality, you set out to kill them. You see, for millennia, long before there was any Palestinian people, The descendants of Esau and Ishmael have had a deep hostility towards the descendants of Jacob. We see it in Scripture. Abraham's son Ishmael despised Isaac. Jacob's son Esau despised his brother Jacob. Basically, Ishmael and Esau have claimed that they have the right of the firstborn and the birthright, even though we're told that Esau despised the birthright and sold it to his brother for a bowl of lentil soup. But God instead says, I have chosen Isaac and I have chosen Jacob, which interesting is they weren't the firstborn son. You see, in the Middle Eastern world, the firstborn son is the one who always has the position of greater right and greater honor. But God chose the secondborn because what God was doing was not going to be based on the right of inheritance. It was not going to be based on works of righteousness. It was going to be based upon grace. And here, I believe, is the root cause of the whole conflict in the Middle East. It's a millennial-old blood feud, rooted in pride and jealousy, watered and fertilized by Satan's malevolence. And I believe that this ancient hostility is going to be the impetus for three major wars that are going to take place in Israel, that are all going to take place around Israel in the end times. But as I think about it, the tragedy is I'm reminded of the Lord's words to the Apostle Paul, who I think, like many Muslims today, believe that he was on God's side against the Christians until a voice from heaven said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a long pole with a sharpened metal tip on the end used to punch the derriere of an ox. They're kind of thick there as well as between the ears. You punch him in the rear end to get him to go in the direction you want. But it was often used as a weapon of war. To kick against the goads means that you puncture yourself, you wound your own self in your effort to retaliate against perceived injustice. Paul said, here I was, I thought I was serving God, and yet I was fighting against God. Gamaliel's counsel is, let's not persecute the Christians lest we find out that they really do represent God and find ourselves opposing God. Gamaliel shows the wisdom that should be there. Paul was reflecting the folly, the same folly I see in the Muslim world today, that they think their problems will go away if they can just get rid of Israel. Do I think Israel are the knight in shining armor? Nope. I know too many of them too well. Sometimes they're just downright nasty, not nice. Have they persecuted the Palestinians and been unfair to them at times? Absolutely. But that's true of every conflict. The simple fact is that when you step back and take the bigger picture, what is the issue? Where does the problem lie? Basically, when men fight against God, they find that they victimize themselves. And it's only until they come to realize that they're trying to be resistant to the history that God has for them, will they begin to find peace. When they begin to bless those whom God chooses to bless, they will be blessed. But as long as they curse those who God has blessed, they themselves will become victimized by the curse. Well, let's pray and we'll take a break. Father, I pray that as I begin this first session to kind of lay the groundwork for what else is to follow, I pray that you would help us to begin to sort out the details and begin to get a clear picture in our mind of why things are the way they are and why they will unfold in the future the way that they will unfold. That God, we're not fatalists, but at the same time, real Lord, we realize that we can only control our own choices and our own reactions. God, but you determine what will be the path of history. And help us, God, to be people who are on the right side of your works in this world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.